All right, if you have a Bible tonight, let's start. Our starting spot will be back in Romans for just a minute, in chapter number 11. But our primary text for this evening is going to be Zechariah 12 to 14 and Isaiah 52 and 53. We've been looking for several weeks now at the particular theme of Israel in the prophetic plan of God, and we've been arguing the point that God has made some massive promises to the people of Israel regarding their particular situation. And the promises that God has made to them, they seem impossible that they would come to pass. And these particular promises have to do with the future day of salvation and restoration for Israel. Also that within the context of an earthly kingdom that's ruled by the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God, we've been arguing, has put His name on the line. And the question is, will God be faithful to His promises? And that's important because we have to answer the question, can God be trusted or not? Because God has revealed certain promises, certain things to us about salvation. And we need to know if we've entrusted ourselves to Him. Is He dependable? Is He faithful? Will He come through on the things that He has promised? Well, when you think about what we've been looking at concerning the nation of Israel, we learn that God has set it up this way so that one day in the future, before a watching world, He will in fact come through on those promises to the nation of Israel, and He will publicly vindicate Himself as faithful, as trustworthy. And as we've also pointed out from the prophetic text, all the people of the earth, all of the nations will know that He is God when He saves and restores the nation of Israel. Also, we've been talking about the fact that not only is this message revealed to us in the Old Testament scriptures, but these themes are also labored in the New Testament. So we spent last week spending the whole time looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11. Of course, Paul's monumental letter there to the church at Rome. And we saw in chapters 9 through 11 that Paul is dealing with the same things that we've studied in the Old Testament, meaning the salvific promises to Israel, but he's talking about it from a particular standpoint, and that is those promises being called into question. Again, I know you already know it, but just again for context, by the end of chapter 8, Paul has taken us to a mountaintop, and he's told us about our everlasting salvation and the security that we have in that salvation. And someone hearing that comes up, and Paul knows the thinking that would be prevalent in his time. And somebody would put forth the question or the objection, perhaps. Well, what about Israel? God's made all of these promises, you say, Paul, to us about our salvation. But what about Israel? God also made promises to them, and it doesn't seem as if God has come through on those promises. So we pointed out that in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is dealing with those promises coming into question. And Paul has a unique way of answering that objection or that question. Chapter 9, he talked about the fact that that can be explained. A small day for the nation of Israel can be explained by the electing purposes of God, meaning that God's purposes in election have not failed. And Paul gives us several proofs of that and teaches us many amazing things about election. And he just says, look, it's not time for the electing purposes of God to come on this massive scale yet. It's a small day for Israel, and that's in the sovereign purposes of God. Chapter 10 then moves on to also speak about the fact of human responsibility. And so Paul says, it's also a day of small things for Israel because they haven't believed. Jesus has come. He did everything that he did. All of these amazing proofs, but Israel is still not believing. They're not entrusting themselves to Christ. They're not believing in justification by faith alone in Christ alone. They still, as Paul says, they're operating according to the law of Moses, seeking to establish their own righteousness through law keeping. And so those two chapters, 9 and 10, explain a small day for the nation of Israel and why they haven't come into those promises. But then in 11, Paul gives us a whole chapter there affirming the fact and teaching us the fact that although it is a small day for Israel, it's not always going to be that way. Those tremendous promises that we looked at in Jeremiah, they are going to come to pass. There is a future day of salvation and restoration for the nation of Israel. And so we saw this really in the climax of chapter 11 when you see there in verse 25 to 27. So that'll be our launch spot for tonight. So go back to chapter 11, verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, Paul says. He's talking to the Gentiles. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. So here it is. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so from those verses I talked to you about last time, that is Jeremiah 31, when I bring them into the covenant, when I save them at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So when you, with all of the background that we've had from the Old Testament, when you read what I just read to you there, when you think about what I just read to you, that's so packed full of truth in your mind. With all of that background from the Old Testament, you see that right there, and it's like, oh wow, okay, I'm seeing that. So Paul is affirming in this the truth and the teaching of the Old Testament about a future day of salvation where all of those magnificent promises come to pass, all those huge promises. So what I want us to do today for our last study on this particular theme, Israel and God's prophetic plan, I want us to go back to the Old Testament again, and I want us to look at a couple more monumental texts that shed light on this glorious salvation. So again, launching off of Romans, where it talks about the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness in Jacob, and this will be my covenant when I take away your sins. I want us to see some more details about what that's going to look like when Jesus does come again and when Israel actually experiences that salvation. So Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, particularly tonight, chapters 12 to 14, this is another, along with Jeremiah 30 to 33, this is another passage of Scripture you really need to meditate on and to think about. So we're going to run through it tonight, and hopefully the Lord will teach us some wonderful things about it. Okay? All right, so Zechariah chapter 12. Let's just start reading verse number 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Now, why does the prophecy begin in that way? Well, because there's some amazing things that are going to be spoken in this particular section. And so God wants to be sure that everybody who would be hearing this prophecy or reading this prophecy understands that it is from God. So you notice, look at what's being claimed here, that this is from the Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man in him. That's a short list, isn't it? That's the one true living God. This is speaking of God. So the point of starting the prophecy out this way is just basically to say, this is a word of prophecy, not primarily from Zechariah. He's the instrument by which the prophecy comes, but this is a prophecy from God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of man. This is from Almighty God. Now, in verses 2 and 3, let's read that. And I want you to see some interesting things here as well. Again, this is God speaking. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Now, what's interesting about these two verses here is that the prophecy is showing us that the surrounding nations, the nations of the earth, are gathered around and against Israel. Now, think back to the book of Jeremiah. And we talked about the principle that salvation comes through trouble. And we talked about Jacob's trouble, a time of Jacob's trouble. And part of that trouble, part of what's going to take place that leading up to the salvation and the restoration of Israel, is that there are going to be massive enemies that come against the nation of Israel. Now, what I had planned on doing after this round of prophecy, as we've been studying Israel and the prophetic plan of God, their salvation and their restoration, I wanted to spend some time and talk about the enemies of Israel's salvation and restoration, which ultimately finds its climax in the Antichrist. So we're not going to have time to do that. But what I want you to see here, and just mark it down in your mind, that this is another theme for you to be thinking about, which, and I'm speaking about the enemies of the nation of Israel. We talked about it some in previous texts, but you really need to have this as a theme. The enemies, we could call it, of Israel's salvation. Again, Jacob's trouble, a time of trouble. The enemies of Israel, again, headed by the Antichrist, are going to be part of that trouble that they're going to have to go through before they come into the place of salvation. So in verse 2, it talks about the siege against Jerusalem and against Judah. And you have the peoples, and you have the nations that are gathering against Israel. They're coming. They're coming against Israel. In Joel chapter number 3, verses 9 through 11, proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come. All you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. So the nations of the earth are gathering. They're coming against the nation of Israel. All right, so I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3, the two statements, a cup of staggering and a heavy stone. And so basically what God is saying to the surrounding nations that would be coming against the nation of Israel is that if you come, or when you come against the nation of Israel, it's going to be, you're going to end up being like a drunk man. Like when you raise up arms to come against Israel, it's not going to go well for you. You're going to be like a drunk man staggering around. I'm going to make the peoples like a cup of staggering. That's what it's talking about. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, meaning all the nations that end up coming against the nation. And the heavy stone is basically talking about like this massive burden. If you've ever been out somewhere and you tried to pick up a heavy load, you know what it's like. You end up hurting your back. You know, if you end up, you're crushed maybe by that heavy load. And so that's what's going on there. That's what that's talking about. God is saying it's going to be very, very difficult for all of the nations that come against Israel, even though they are going to come against them. All right, so verses 4 through 9, as we move on here, we see that as the nations are coming against the nation of Israel, we see that God comes against the nations of the world to protect Israel. God's going to step in. Notice what happens there in verse number 4. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every house of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. So as the nations come against Israel, God begins to fight for the nation of Israel. And we see that God strikes all of the nations with all of this chaos and confusion because it's God who is fighting for the nation of Israel. It's God who's going to end up protecting the nation of Israel. And as all this goes on, here in verse number 5, the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. So there's a remembrance of God here. There's the nation of Israel. They're thinking about God. They're recognizing as they're fighting, as there's this battle, that God is helping them. They're thinking about God here. They're remembering God after seeing all of these things. They're seeing that there's no way they could be doing as well as they're doing if it wasn't for God being with them. In verse number 6, you notice some amazing things about this particular battle. On that day, I'll make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. So you can imagine a bunch of dry wood or a field with the sheaves in it that are it's already ready for the harvest time. And then imagine setting that on fire. And all of it just begins to go up in smoke, consuming the whole thing. So Israel is going to be like that. They're going to be like this blazing torch, this blazing fire, a torch in a sheath. The capital of Jerusalem is not going to be overcome during all of these battles that are taking place. Verse 7, the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. So God is going to end up saving Judah first because they're the weakest. They're there on the outskirts, so that Jerusalem, because it's the strongest, won't boast. Verse number 8, on that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So as this battle is taking place, as the nations are coming against Israel and God is helping the nation of Israel, they're going to be like a bunch of little Davids. And if you go back in your Old Testament history, you can remember the might of David in battle and how successful that he was when he went up against other armies. David was the underdog, remember, that defeated Goliath. And so that's the picture. We're to think that way, to see that Israel's going to look like a bunch of mighty little warriors, the underdogs going against the greater, but they're going to be successful. They're going to do well. And then verse 9, again, it's all this battle scene. The Lord prevails when all this is taking place. Okay, so follow everything that's been spoken in this prophecy so far. Number one, it's God who's speaking, the Creator God, the Creator of heaven and earth and man. This is a sure word from the Lord. He's telling us in that day, right before Israel is saved, right before the restoration, at the end, all the nations of the earth are going to come to attack Israel. They're going to gather around. They're going to be drawn towards Jerusalem for this mighty battle. They're going to be surrounding the nation of Israel. But God is going to say it's not going to go well for these nations. They're going to be like a drunken man who doesn't know what he's doing. They're going to be like a worker who tries to pick up a heavy stone that's too big for him and it ends up crushing him and breaking his back. That's what's going to happen. It's going to be a supernatural battle where God's intervening because he's giving this amazing strength to the people who are the underdogs, and they're all fighting like mighty David when he went against Goliath. And then finally, God is going to destroy, ultimately, the nations that end up coming up against Jerusalem. Back to Joel chapter 3, I read some of it a minute ago, but if you keep on, I finished in verse 11, but if you pick it up in verse 12, listen to this from this vantage point. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So from Zechariah, also we get other details in the New Testament concerning what's going on here too. In Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Let me just read you a couple verses there. Chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Chapter 25, verse 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from goats. And then familiar text in Revelation chapter number 19. Let me read this one to you as well. Revelation 19:11-16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So why do I read all of those passages to you? Well, my point in doing that is to show you that what we're studying and what we're looking at here in Zechariah, it all ties together with these same events. That's what's going on here. This is the big battles that's about to take place right before the Lord Jesus comes to save and to restore the nation of Israel, like we talked about in Jeremiah 30-33. Okay? So we have a word of prophecy that's coming directly from the Lord. The nations of the earth are going to go to battle against Israel, but God then comes against the nations of the world to protect the nation of Israel. Okay, so imagine that battle. Imagine all of that that's taking place. Now look at what happens in Zechariah's prophecy concerning the nation. And so it's important that you see this battle, because look at what happens right after it. Verse number 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, short list, folks, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, what's going on here? Well, you are seeing here from Zechariah's prophecy, this is what it's going to look like when the nation of Israel is actually saved. You see, the verse number 10 says, they will look on me, on him whom they've pierced. So for them to do that, that means that Jesus has to come again. This is talking about the salvation of Israel at the second coming. When Jesus comes the second time, Israel will look on him on whom they've pierced and shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly as one weeps over a firstborn. So right as God is conquering Israel's enemies that have mounted up against Israel, which is, again, part of their trouble, part of Jacob's trouble, headed up, obviously, by Antichrist. We learn that from many other passages. Or you could call it the time of tribulation. It's all talking about the same thing. Right at the end of that, as God is conquering Israel's enemies, God turns around and he conquers Israel's heart. Because this is where they're going to see the Lord Jesus as their salvation. Now, isn't it interesting that as God is conquering their enemies, Israel is not celebrating, but rather they're sorrowful. They're not celebrating, they're sorrowful. And why are they sorrowful? Because, again, they're learning truth, they're seeing truth about Jesus, whom they've rejected for all of these years up to the point when this happens. So you see all of this weeping, all of this mourning. There's going to be sorrow over their rejection of Jesus. There's going to be sorrow over, as they think about all of their family in the past who've rejected Jesus as the Messiah and recognizing that they're experiencing eternal condemnation. There'll be sorrow about that. Sorrow over their sin, sorrow over their unbelief. But they're also going to look on him whom they've pierced, and not only will there be this confession of all of their rejection, but there's also going to be a confession of their reception of Jesus. Now, here in just a little while, we're going to go to Isaiah 50, end of 52 and 53, and I'm going to show you more fully from that passage what this looks like in verse 10 more fully. It's fully developed in Isaiah 53. This looking upon Jesus whom they've pierced and their response to that. Isaiah 53 is the clearest prophecy in all of the Bible that shows what it's going to look like when Israel is saved. The depth of it, the heart of it, what's going on inside of them as they finally see Jesus, when the veil is lifted and they see Jesus for who Jesus really is. This is just, here you have it just in a nutshell form. They'll look on Him whom they pierced and they're going to weep for Him. Yeah, there it is in the nutshell. But Isaiah, he really expands it in full and shows us what this is going to look like. So we'll come back to that here in just a little bit, but maybe just as a, you know, kind of a prep for that, I'll give you this illustration in your mind from another biblical story, I think, that shows it pretty well. Do you remember when Joseph went down to Egypt? You know, he'd been sold into slavery by his brothers. And he goes down there and he's put in command. He's, you know, gets in good with Pharaoh. Does a lot of amazing things that end up helping his people. His family ends up coming down to Egypt because of the famine and all that. And as his brothers come to Egypt because of the family, there's a series of events that actually led up to the point where Joseph was revealed to his brothers that it was really Joseph. And do you remember what happened when Joseph and his brothers had that reunion? I mean, there was massive weeping that was taking place as they saw Joseph for who Joseph really was. That he was alive, that he had been preserved by God to do so many amazing and wonderful things. I think that is somewhat of a picture of the kind of weeping over the reunion that's going to take place between Israel and the Lord Jesus. They're going to see Jesus for who he really is. And there's going to be this massive weeping because all of the blinders will be removed and they'll see things for what they really are. So I hope that illustration, that helps me to think about it. That reunion helps me to think about this future reunion that's going to take place between Jesus and the nation of Israel. So this is an amazing thing. This is an individual repentance that takes place. You'll notice all of these statements. You know, on that day they're going to be mourning as they did in Hadad Ramon, the plain of Megiddo. This is a reference to the weeping and the mourning that took place when good King Josiah died. And then it talks about the different groups. Each shall mourn, each family by itself. It talks about David, the king, Nathan, the prophet, the Levites and the Shemites, priests. So you have the king, the prophets, the priests. You have in other words, there's going to be weeping among all of the classes of men, all the way up from the governmental leaders, the nobility, so to speak, all the way down to the common people, all of the families by themselves. So this is just a way to talk about the fact that this is a full and a comprehensive repentance that's going to take place in the nation of Israel. This isn't just a few people. This is going to affect all the different groups in the nation of Israel. So it's a repentance from the noble all the way down to the common. They're going to be going back to the Word, back to the Bible, seeing the truth about Jesus. This is amazing. So again, think through all of this one more time. Massive battle. This time of trouble comes to its climax, this time of tribulation, the enemies of Israel, headed up by Antichrist, they're all going to come against Israel, then God's going to go against the nations of the world, Jesus will come again, the nation of Israel will look on Him whom they've pierced, all the families in Israel, from the noble to the common, they'll be weeping, they'll be repenting, they'll be confessing, it'll be like a reunion, just like Joseph and his brothers, it'll be an amazing thing. And you continue in chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, and you see here that the nation, they're experiencing just this amazing salvation. Look at it. On that day, there should be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice these statements. To cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father or mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He'll not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friend. So there's a lot of stuff in those six verses, but in verse number one, while they're repenting from the previous chapter, while they're mourning, you see that the repentance, this is preparing them for grace, and so salvation comes. A fountain is open for the house of Israel. What does it mean? A fountain of what? A fountain of salvation, a fountain of forgiveness. This is salvation, regeneration, changed lives. This is the new covenant being realized by the nation of Israel. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 11. When God enacts the covenant with them, he comes to Zion. And banishes ungodliness in Israel when he institutes his covenant with them. So this is the nation of Israel coming into the new covenant. Verse 2, just like what happens when anyone is brought into the new covenant. Idolatry is gone. I'll cut off the idols from the land so that they'll be remembered no more. Again, if you just go back and cross-reference this with Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36... these are just the promises of the new covenant. As God changes the heart, gives them the indwelling of the Spirit, gives them full and complete forgiveness, these are the things that take place in the new covenant. Now, this is also very interesting from verses 2 to 6. This part of the prophecy talks about the false prophets in the land, false religion in the land, headed up by the false teachers. All of the false prophets are going to be gone. The spiritual environment that is created from the nation of Israel experiencing the new covenant, it's going to be so godly that false prophets will be afraid to operate in that environment. And when they are confronted because of their false prophecies and because of the things that they had done, they're going to even strongly denounce being called a prophet at all. Now, that's fascinating to me. He says here, I'm going to remove from the land all of the false prophets and the spirit of uncleanness, God says. The prophet will be ashamed of his visions. The prophet will be afraid of his ashamed of his visions that he had been teaching, these visions that he had been prophesying. Look at this. He'll not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but will say, I'm no prophet at all. So the hairy cloak was the mark of the prophet, right? You know, you put something that he wore that designated him as a prophet. So, what's happening here, what's interesting about this, is that this salvation is so transformative for the nation of Israel. This is like a great awakening that's happening. And the effects of that will be so strong that false teachers, false prophets, they're going to be afraid of that environment. They're not going to be able to operate in that. By the way, false prophets don't do well where the truth is upheld and where there's truly converted people. You know what? In our own day, when you look on the television and you see all these false teachers and whatnot, do you understand why they thrive so well, why they do so well? Because it's an ungodly environment. The church is full of goats. It's full of unconverted people. They don't know the difference. But when you have an environment where you have truly converted people who love the truth, who love the Lord, false prophets, they can't thrive in that environment. And that's what you see here. This transformation is so big and it's happening to so many people that the environment that's being created is a godly environment, and the false prophets literally become afraid, where they won't put on that garment anymore because the people won't put up with it. They won't put up with the false teaching anymore. And right here it says he won't put on his hairy cloak, but will say, I'm no prophet. I'm just a worker of the soil. For a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, well, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Well, what's that all about? Well, the false teachers are going to deny that they're even that they ever even spoke prophecies. I don't know, maybe another illustration that would be similar to this, the kind of denial, the strength of their denial would maybe be something like Peter's. Not that Peter was a false prophet, but I'm speaking about Peter's denial of Jesus. You remember that? How he denied Jesus three times? I mean, in the final denial, he was so adamant about denying Jesus that he even cursed at the people that were, you know, saying something to him. I think that's going to be something of the adamant denial of these false teachers. They're going to be very strong in their denunciation of saying, "Well, I'm no prophet at all. You have me mistaken. I never," because they're afraid. They're afraid. What are these people going to do? And so you're seeing the spiritual environment of Israel. The truth is so strong. Their experience with the Lord is so strong. They're just not going to put up with it. People ask these false teachers, "What are these wounds then on your back? What's that all?" That's an interesting statement. If one asks him, "What are these wounds on your back?" What's that a reference to? Well, this is a statement that has to do with things that are associated with false teaching, with a false prophet. In pagan cultures, many times, and environments where you have false spiritual teachers, sometimes you would have a situation where the false teacher would cut himself so as to stir up demonic spirits, you know, helping spirits, so to speak, to help them. So maybe you can remember the story of the false prophets of Baal with Elijah. Remember when Elijah laid out the test? And what were they doing is they were calling on their god, Baal. Well, they were cutting themselves all over, trying to work up these, we know as demon spirits, trying to get aid, trying to get help from their false god, which is empowered by demonic spirits. And here, the point is that the nation of Israel, the people, will see these false teachers. And there are certain things that mark the life of a false teacher. So as when they're denying the fact that they were a false teacher, these people will be pointing out certain proofs that associate them as a false teacher. That's kind of the idea that's going on here. I guess it would be much like in our day. You know, you take the false teachers that you see on TV, and there's certain things that mark their way of life that associate them as being false teachers. And if they were called, you know, if they got afraid because so many people were being converted that they, you know, stopped doing it, they weren't able to deceive people anymore, and they tried to go into hiding, so to speak, and people would see them and say, "Well, I remember you. I remember you. Don't you? I remember the big crusade when you were swinging your coat and slashing people with your coat and telling them to be healed and all that stuff. Oh, no, I never did that. I never did anything like that." And so that's what this is about here, the wounds on your back. Again, going back to that culture, cutting oneself to stir up spirits to help them, just like the prophets of Baal. So what we take away from that is that this salvation, this repentance that began in verse number 10, that goes to verse 6, leading into this salvation, this fountain of cleansing, this transformation, the giving of the new covenant. It's such a powerful transformation on such a large scale that even the false teachers are going to be afraid of that environment, and they're going to deny even being a prophet at all. Just to show us the power of the new covenant, what happens when so many people experience the new covenant is this. False prophets are afraid. Okay? So chapter 13, then verse 7 to 9. Remember how the prophets worked. Zechariah is doing the same thing Jeremiah did. Remember how Jeremiah was cyclical? How he would bring out a theme and then he would develop it and then move on to something else and then circle back to the theme and tell the story again. That's what Zechariah is doing. And when you come to verse number 7 and 9, he's circling back and he's telling us the story again a little bit from a different angle. Let's read it. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" So, again, he's telling the story again, and based on what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, we know here, if you picked up on it as I read this to you, what Zechariah is doing, he's taking us back from taking us from Christ's first coming all the way to the events that accompany His second coming. Go back to our very first lesson that we had about prophecy, and what was it that I told you? Christ is the focal point of prophecy, and the first and the second coming of Jesus are the two pole stars of the life of Christ concerning His appearings. So that's what this has to do with. So you have in verse number 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, what's this talking about? What's this talking about? Well, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." This is God speaking, and who's the shepherd? It's Jesus. So how then is this repentance and this salvation and this fountain of cleansing all taking place? Well, the shepherd has to be struck, right? How could salvation come to the people if there first hadn't been the salvation accomplished? So taking the sword and striking the shepherd has to do with what Jesus did at His first coming. He came the first time to experience what? He experienced the wrath of God. He was struck by God, as it were, with a sword when He went to the cross. He experienced the wrath of God so that this salvation could be an actual thing for anybody. There had to be the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 7 then, "Strike the awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little one." So what you have here is the cross, the rejection of the Lord Jesus, the dispersion of the people, the persecution, all of the things that took place at the first coming of the Lord Jesus. So He goes to the cross. He's rejected by the Jewish people. The church begins. The people are scattered because of persecution. All of those things that happened at the first coming. Then verse number 8, this has to do with second coming realities of the Lord Jesus. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire." There's Jacob's trouble. There's Jacob's trouble. There's tribulation. Why is God doing it? Because I'm refining them as one refines silver and testing them as one tests gold. And by the time they've gone through Jacob's trouble, through this persecution, through this difficulty, what's going to happen? They'll call upon my name and I'm going to answer them. Well, that's right over here in Zechariah 12, verse 10. "They'll look on me and they pierce." They'll start repenting. They'll start mourning. "I'll open up a fountain of cleansing for all of them." Zechariah's just telling us the same thing again. "I'll answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." Well, that's exactly what the promise of the new covenant said. Back to Jeremiah 31, right? "I'll be their people, or they'll be my people, and I'll be their God." So, in chapter 12, all the way to chapter 13, verse 6, you're getting one view of the scene of how all of this is happening, how the salvation and the restoration is happening. And then here in verse 7 to 9, the story is just cycling again, telling it from a little bit of a different angle. Okay? Everybody turn to Daniel chapter 9 for just a second. Let me show you something else I think that's interesting. Daniel chapter number 9. You'll remember also in our study of prophecy that sometimes the prophets, they didn't make a distinction between the first and second comings of Jesus, right? Remember how we talked about that from Isaiah and how Jesus, when He was reading in the temple, He took that prophecy in Isaiah 61. And He said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." But if you read on, you know that the rest of that prophecy, another portion of that, had to do with something that happens at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So keep that in mind, that when the prophets wrote some of the things about the first and the second coming of Christ, they'd blend together. And you really wouldn't know that without the full revelation of the Messiah of Jesus in the New Testament. But in Daniel 9, as Daniel is praying for information to God about what's going to take place with His people. Remember Daniel 9, there's this amazing prayer. Daniel goes to the Lord. He's talking about the people, rehearsing the history. And God responds by giving him an amazing prophecy, beginning in verse 24, the 70 weeks. And as you look at the beginning of this, you see purposes that have to do with the nation of Israel. And again, in light of the first and the second coming of Jesus, you can see these purposes where they fit in. So look, notice this. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and the holy city. And here's the purposes of the prophecy. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. All right? To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Well, there's six things that are listed in that section that pertain to the nation of Israel, three of which were accomplished at the first coming of Jesus, and three that still need to be accomplished at the second coming. So, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. Well, when did that happen? That happened at the first coming, right? When Jesus came, when He died on the cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal vision and prophet. In other words, to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies, to anoint a most holy place. So, these are things that have to do with the first and the second coming of Jesus. You have three purposes there in Daniel that have to do with the first, three purposes that have to do with the second, and await the second coming of the Lord Jesus for fulfillment. So I take you there just to show you in Zechariah 13, in verses 7 to 9, knowing what we know about Jesus, it's easy to see how the first and the second comings of Jesus fit into those passages of Scripture. So Zechariah is just telling the story again from verses 7 to 9. Now in chapter 14, he's going to do it again. He's going to go through the story again from giving us more vantage points, more angles by which we understand this big picture of what's taking place. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now that sounds like what we looked at in chapter 12, doesn't it? And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Okay? So, these things have to do with the battle that's taking place against Israel. And it's all to the lead up of the second coming of Jesus. All of this battle language that we looked at in chapter 12 and then here again, this all has to take place. Again, it's part of Jacob's trouble. Let's read on. And you see here in verses 3 to 8, there's the battle, and then here's the second coming of Jesus. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on the day of battle. Well, that's exactly what chapter 12 told us. He's going to fight for the people. Look at this. On that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of My mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azazel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Look at this. Then the Lord My God will come, and all the holy ones with Him. Well, what's that a reference to? That's a reference to the second coming, isn't it? Jesus will come again. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. It shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but at evening time there shall be light. There's the blazing glory of the Lord Jesus, to where even at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. So, what this part of the prophecy is doing what? It's showing you the same events a little bit more in detail. You've got this battle, and then you've got the Lord Jesus coming down, coming with the saints. I read that to you a minute ago in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Revelation chapter number 19. It's all the same events. Okay? Chapter 14, moving on, verse number 9 to the end, 9 to 21. Zechariah is going to reveal that which comes after the second coming and after the salvation of Israel. Now, we haven't spent a lot of time on this in our study, but you'll remember as we talked about the restoration of Israel, they're going to be restored to national honor. They're going to have Messiah, the rightful heir to the throne of David, ruling from Jerusalem. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. So we're talking about earthly kingdom language going on. My view, I think I've mentioned this somewhere along in these studies, is that after Jesus comes again, Israel's restored, Israel's saved and restored, Jesus sets up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years and reigns from Jerusalem. And I think what you have here in verses 9 to 21 is a little bit of a picture of what that reign is going to look like. Okay, let's read some of it here. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its side from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. I have that underlined in my Bible. Jerusalem will dwell in security. So, pause there for just a second. Again, Zechariah revealing the fact that Messiah will reign from an earthly kingdom. By the way, let me just say this before I comment on what I just read to you. This isn't a spiritualized thing. You can't spiritualize this stuff. You can't make it allegorical. You can't. It is what it is. This is talking about a real earthly kingdom. And God's plan at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't take us from the second coming immediately to the new heavens and the new earth. You see, there's many people that want to teach that when Jesus comes again, we immediately go to the new heavens and the new earth. And it's almost like they omit this earthly kingdom talk that's so prevalent throughout the Scriptures. Again, I'm just so confident from the Scriptures that there will be a literal earthly kingdom where Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the rightful heir to the throne of David, will rule and reign in the earth. He will rule from Jerusalem, and His throne will be the throne of David. You see that in verse number 9, don't you? The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. So when you read 9 through 11, you think about 9 through 11 that I just read to you, it's a kingdom of peace. It's joy. It's Jesus ruling from Jerusalem, and His rule flows out. All of these geographical boundaries have to do with His rule affecting east to west, north to south. There's no location that's not under His rule. That's what's being communicated there. Verses 12 to 15, this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. So now we're cycling back around to the battles. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. So, Zechariah is just rehearsing some of the judgments that will precede the coming, the kingdom, and some of the judgment that's associated with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We need to keep that in our minds, by the way. When we think of the pole stars, the first and the second coming, first coming had to do with salvation in terms of Jesus accomplishing salvation. In the second coming, certainly that salvation is being applied to the nation of Israel. But much of the language of the Scriptures that talk about the second coming of Jesus have to do with judgment and wrath on the peoples of the earth, on nations. So you get a lot of judgment talk that's going on here. But this is most interesting. Verses 16 to 19, look at this. So you've got this battle, you've got this judgment, you've got Jesus now. He's in Jerusalem, He's ruling and reigning. He's setting up shop, so to speak. Then look at this. So everyone then who survives of all of the nations that have come against Jerusalem, all right? So there's going to be people on the earth. All of these people who survive of the nations that come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. That is striking to me. The King, the Lord Jesus, is reigning and ruling. And the nations of the earth are subject to Him, and disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ will bring a penalty. You'll notice there in verse 16 it talks about year after year. Punishment for the people who do not go up year after year. The punishment is, look, if you don't go up to worship the Lord year after year, if you don't pay homage to the Lord Jesus Christ during this earthly reign, you're not going to get any rain on your crops. The kingdoms who don't go up to worship Jesus, you get no rain on your crops. Now, beloved, this has to be speaking about an earthly kingdom. And why do I say that? Because there will be no disobedience in the new heavens and the new earth. When the Lord institutes His eternal reign, meaning the new heavens and the new earth, when He consummates things in this fallen world and creates a new heavens and a new earth, there's not going to be any disobedience in the new heavens and the new earth. So this has to be still dealing with stuff that's going on this earth. And it's still a fallen earth, isn't it? It's still fallen. Even though Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, the whole thing hasn't been brought to a completion fully yet. So there's still, even though there's elements about the curse that will be reversed during the millennial kingdom, amazing things, the lion laying down with the lamb, certain things like that. There's still, even Revelation there towards the end, talks about after the millennial reign, there's a final rebellion before the new heavens and the new earth. There's one more time that the people of the earth are deceived to come against the Lord Jesus, and He just shuts them down, and then the new heavens and the new earth. So when you see this statement about, you know, the nations coming up to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's the seat of power where the throne is at, year after year, they're coming to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And if they don't, if they disobey, they get no rain on their crops. So this has to be talking about an earthly reign, because there's not going to be any disobedience in the new heavens and the new earth. And then finally, in verse 20 and 21, a few more features here about the kingdom. On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. I think what's going on in verses 20 and 21 is that there's going to be such a radical change in Jerusalem, in that part of the world, such a people on, I don't know, so spiritually sensitive. And here you get this language about pots and whatnot. There's no such thing as sacred or secular. Everything is sacred. I think that's what's being communicated here. The common pot is something that's going to be considered in its use something sacred. There's going to be a level of spirituality and a level of morality, in other words, that will be staggering during that particular time. And Paul talks about this. I'll just remind you, back in chapter 11, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 12, if their trespass, talking about Israel, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, when they're finally brought in and the covenant realities are brought in and the kingdom realities on the earth are brought in, the level of spirituality, the level of glory under the earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be absolutely mind-blowing and staggering. I think that's what Zechariah is referring to at the end of this chapter. So, once again, from chapter 12, just a quick recap. the nation of Israel, they have this word of prophecy. In chapter 12, the Lord is speaking. This is a word from Him. It's not just Zechariah. This is coming from the Lord Himself, the sovereign God of the universe. The nations of the earth are going to gather against Israel. They're going to do battle. Headed up by anger, hatred, animosity, led by, I believe, the Antichrist. God is going to go to battle for them. They're going to take some shots early on by the nations of the earth, but God is going to battle for them. Some amazing things are going to happen. God's going to put down the enemies of Israel. Jesus is going to come. They're going to look on Jesus when he comes. The nation's going to sorrow. They're going to experience new covenant salvation. They're going to be radically transformed. And then Jesus is going to set up His reign and His rule in Jerusalem. The nations of the earth will come to Him. They'll worship the Lord. It's going to be a time of glory. The level of spirituality and morality will be so high that it will be absolutely staggering, absolutely amazing. And so the point that Zechariah is making is that there is, just like Jeremiah said, there is coming a day of salvation. There is coming a day of restoration. There is coming a day of glory through the nation of Israel. Well, I hope that you've been enjoying the teaching in Zechariah, and I hate to break in and interrupt the Bible study, but I'm doing so because I wanted to let you know that during the second half of the teaching, as we moved on into Isaiah 52 and 53, we faced some tremendous audio interference during that study, and it ruined a good portion of the teaching. So what I've done, so as to complete the teaching, is that I've imported into this audio a sermon from Isaiah 53 that I preached on a Sunday morning to the congregation of the Solid Rock Baptist Church in Benton, Kentucky. The sermon includes the same material that I covered in the Bible study, so I pray that nothing will be lost as it concerns the information and your understanding of it. Once again, we are looking in Isaiah 53 at more of the details that Zechariah mentions in his prophecy as it concerns the salvation of Israel and the confession that they will make at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I pray that the sermon is a help, and when it's over, the conclusion to the original Bible study will be included so as to bring the study to an end. Again, sorry for the inconvenience, and God bless. If you have your Bible this morning, would you open up to Isaiah chapter number 53? Isaiah chapter number 53 this morning. You know, we've come to this gathering today to be encouraged by the good news message of the gospel, haven't we?
Amen.
And that message is that God is holy and that we are not, and that we've sinned against Him, and because of that we are separated from Him, but also that He loves sinners. And in His mercy and in His grace, He provided for us the one and only provision that satisfies His justice and makes it legally possible for Him to extend salvation to sinners, that forgives them and completely reconciles them to Himself. And that provision is summed up in a word. In fact, it's summed up in a name. A most precious name, a most beautiful name, Jesus.
Amen.
Let me tell you about Him this morning. He came into this world as the God-man, born of a virgin. He lived a perfectly righteous life under the law of God. He suffered a painful and shameful death on the cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He rose from the grave on the third day. He appeared to His disciples. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father and is seated on His throne. He makes intercession for His saints. He calls sinners to salvation. He's coming back again to rule the world from His earthly throne. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, the Lord. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Some will do that voluntarily and will be saved. Others will be forced to do it before they're judged for their rebellion. But everybody's got it to do.
Amen.
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I don't know if that was your expectation today, to come and hear about Jesus, but that's why we're here.
Amen.
We're here today to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to talk about Easter bunnies and all the rest. We're here today to talk about the risen Christ, the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ. And I want to talk to you about Him today from a most wonderful, wonderful text, Isaiah chapter number 53. As a matter of fact, if you'll back up just a couple of verses, I want to include verses 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 52. So let's pick up our reading there. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By this knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Amen.
This is a marvelous text in the Word of God, and I think we need to say a few words about the magnitude of what I have just read to you this morning. As you go back and you look in the Old Testament, as it concerns the Old Testament, this certainly is the greatest and the most detailed picture and prophecy of the coming Messiah, who was the long-expected one, or the one who would come and save his people from their sins and rule them in peace from the power of his throne. It is the greatest text on that subject to be found in the Old Testament. It's a text that's full of history. Some of it has been fulfilled, some of it has not been fulfilled. And it's also a text that's full of theology. And by the way, it's all about Jesus. Even though he's not named, you'll see that this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage that I've read to you this morning has been called by many the first gospel. Of course, you come to the New Testament and you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you know those portions of Scripture, those great books of the Bible, to be the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we see the fullness of Jesus and His glory in those historical records. But here, Isaiah 53 is the first gospel, and tells us the story of Christ sort of in a brief, kind of a compact, condensed form. It is the greatest passage in all of the Bible that points to the divine authorship of Scripture, as the history of this text is told some 700 years before it unfolds. God is telling the story in advance. And as that story comes to pass, we see the trustworthiness of God, that He is a truth teller.
Amen.
Many have called this passage of Scripture the Romans of the Old Testament. And like the book of Romans, it answers the greatest question that could ever be asked. How could God forgive wicked sinners and remain holy and just? This passage answers that great dilemma.
That's right.
It's a passage that Jewish people, that the nation of Israel has had great difficulty with over the years. And if you were to speak to a Jew, to an Orthodox Jew, they would try to reject this passage or at least steer clear of this passage. Because obviously this passage is referring to the Lord Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One. And they don't like to talk about that. It produces a great deal of difficulty for Jewish people, makes them very uncomfortable to talk about it. It's a passage that should be learned and studied and memorized by all Christians. Because Christ our treasure is seen so clearly in this passage. Martin Luther himself said that every Christian should know it by heart.
Yeah.
It's a passage that should be preached regularly by all preachers. Every pastor should be ashamed if he hasn't at least referred to it at some time in his ministry. I'd say to you today that the passage deserves weeks worth of attention, but of course we're just going to do it in one shot today in summary and overview fashion, and I pray that it is a tremendous, tremendous blessing to you. Now, as we come to the text, as we go back to chapter 52, at the end of that chapter, the verses that I read to you, beginning there in verse number 13, I want you to see what's going on here is that this is God's introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God Himself introduces the Messiah. And one of the things you have to understand to interpret this passage accurately is to see that there are two people that are speaking in this passage of Scripture. The way that it's outlined is that in 52, verses 13 to 15, you see that God Himself is speaking. And as I'm going to demonstrate to you, as you come to chapter 53, and you go from verse 1 to the middle part of verse 11, you're going to see that the nation of Israel is going to be speaking. And then as you come to verse 11, the mid part of that verse to the end, God speaks again. You got it? God speaks, Israel speaks, and then God speaks again. Two people speaking in this passage. And the first thing we see here is that God is speaking. And His purpose in speaking is to introduce to the people the Messiah who would come to them one day to save them. It's an introduction of the Messiah, of the Christ. And God's intention here is to sort of sketch out the career of the Messiah. To show this one who would come, this one who would be sent to save the people from their sin. And here He's portrayed as the slave of God or the servant of God who's going to come into the world to do the works of salvation that God has determined for Him to do and for Him to accomplish. And God tells us three things here about this servant or about this slave. You notice there in verse number 13, God wants us to understand and to be very clear about the fact that His slave, His servant that He's sending is going to be deity. It will be deity. He will be deity. Notice, My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. The idea that you have here is one who is high and lifted up and is exalted. High, higher, and highest. We get reference to this back in Isaiah chapter number 6. You'll remember Isaiah looked and he saw the Lord on His throne high and lifted up. God is announcing the fact that the slave of God will be deity. You come to the New Testament and you see John, the writer of the Gospel of John, and what does he say? As he gives us that wonderful prologue, what is it that he's saying about Jesus? He is saying that Jesus is God in the flesh.
Right.
That's what God is saying about Jesus. The slave of God is going to be God in the flesh. And of course, when you look at the rest of Scripture and you see what this is all about, this is the Lord Jesus Christ condescending, coming down from the portals of heaven and the portals of glory to come and make His place among men. And so God is announcing the condescension of His Son, of the Messiah. And He's going to be God in the flesh. Secondly, God tells us that the slave or the servant of God will come down, but he will be destroyed. Look at verse number 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Well, this is an obvious reference to the fact, again, as you trace through the Scripture, you look at the story of Christ in the New Testament, You see the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ as He makes His way to the cross, as His body is beaten, as He's whipped with the cat of nine tails, as He's put on the cross, as He has the crown of thorns on His head, as His body is marred, as His body, the flesh, is destroyed. And here we see the condescension of God, of Christ coming down to the earth, only to be humiliated while He's here on the earth. His body will be beaten up. He will be destroyed in the flesh. God is revealing the humiliation of His slave, of His servant. Also, God goes on as He paints the career of the Messiah, and He tells us in verse number 15 that the slave of God will also be declared. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Here God is saying about His servant, about His slave. He's showing us now the exaltation of His servant. Do you see how it started? He condescended from the portals of glory. He came to earth to be humiliated, but through that humiliation brought about the path to victory and exaltation. God is saying about His Son that He is going to be recognized by kings in the earth and the ones that they represent. That the kings and nations will bow before this slave, this servant of God. That this servant is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that He will be made known in all of the earth. The Apostle Paul would pick up on this kind of language, and he would say in Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess about this Messiah, about this Christ, about Jesus, that He is Lord. So this is God's brief introduction of His slave, of His servant, who is none other than Jesus. Now notice, I want you to see in the passage how we move from the introduction of Jesus, the introduction of the one, the Messiah, who's going to come and save His people from their sins, to now in chapter number 53, an amazing section of Scripture. Now you see the nation of Israel's confession concerning Jesus. Think of it this way: God has spoken and now Israel's going to speak. As I told you a moment ago, we have two groups of people speaking in this passage. God is doing the speaking at the end of chapter 52. Now in chapter 53, you're going to see that the nation of Israel is going to speak. But before we look at all of that, there's some things that you have to understand to get this passage down. You need a little background in terms of Israel's history. Let me give you a quick rundown. When you go back to the pages of Genesis and you begin to look at God's work with this people, it's very clear from the pages of Scripture that they are chosen people. You know the story? God began and started to work in a man named Abram's life, and He called him out. And of course, Abraham would be given some wonderful promises from God, and he would have a son by the name of Isaac, and Isaac would have a son, and his name was Jacob, and Jacob would father 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of this particular nation called Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and so the nation was birthed. And they were a chosen people, a people that God Himself created, chosen out of the men of the world to start their own particular nation. Because they had the hand of God upon them, they also were a blessed people. You see that they were there in slavery as they grew up in Egypt, and they became a mighty, mighty people. And Moses is sent to deliver them from that. And they're given the law of God there at Mount Sinai, and they're blessed by God. And then they go through the wilderness, and Joshua ends up leading them into the promised land that God had given them. And Samuel comes on the scene sort of as a transitional character and helps to bring about the monarchy that would begin under David and Solomon. And through David and Solomon's reign, the nation went to great heights. They were a glorious nation. Rich and wealth and the fame went to all of the nations about Israel. But again, as you go through the story, you also begin to see that these people were a stiff-necked people. After the reign of Solomon, the kingdom was split. And then you read the story of the two different groups, the two nations now, the northern and the southern nations. And there's this long story of succession of kings, one king after another, after another, after another, and they get more wicked and more wicked and more wicked. And every now and again, a good king would come on the scene, but it was just this constant downgrade. They were a stiff-necked people, and ultimately became a very rebellious people because they had violated the terms of God's covenant that He had made with Moses, through Moses, to the people. God had told Moses, He said, "I'm taking you into this land, and here's my covenant with you, and if you obey the covenant, you can stay in the land. But if you don't obey the covenant, I'm going to kick you out." And by this time in the story, the people become very rebellious against God, and their cup of sin came to the fullness, and God ended up kicking them out of the land. And so they became a chastised people. They were exiled from the land. They were taken captive by surrounding nations. But while they were in that time of captivity, they also became an expecting people. Because it was in that environment and in that situation that God began to speak through the prophets to the nation to give them wonderful news and promises about a future salvation that would come for them. Isaiah was such a prophet. It was during those times when these wonderful prophecies were given, just like we read this morning here in the book of Isaiah. But all of the prophets speak in one degree or another about these great promises of God, that you're not a forsaken people, that God has promised salvation to you. So they become an expecting people as the promises of the Messiah and a future salvation is given to them. After some time in exile, they also become a returning people. Because after exile, they then begin to filter back into the land. They repopulate the land. And during those 400 silent years from the closing of the Old Testament to the New Testament, they grew up again back in their land. And while they're there in the land, they also become a very privileged people because the story picks up again in the New Testament with John the Baptist coming on the scene. And what does John the Baptist say? "Prepare yourself. Make way for the coming of the Lord." He begins to announce that the King is coming. The Messiah is coming. The one that the prophets talked about. He's going to come to you. And so the people were very privileged because the unfolding storyline is what? That Jesus Christ came. He did. He came to the people, didn't He? And He began to do all of these wonderful works and all of these miracles. And He spoke with such power and authority that the people would say, "Nobody ever spoke like this man."
Amen.
Very, very privileged because they got to see Him. He did come, but as the story would unfold, they became a very dissatisfied people. They looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ and they weren't happy with Jesus, and that dissatisfaction then led to a rejecting people. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. They didn't believe that He was the Messiah in spite of all of the signs and the miracles and everything that He spoke and everything that He said. Ultimately, they rebelled, they rejected Him, and they turned away from Him. And then Jesus would make that pronouncement that would show us they're a desolated people. "Your house is left to you desolate."
Yeah.
They rejected the Lord Jesus. And so from that desolation came another dispersion and their wandering again. But you know, the Bible teaches us about this great people. Even though all of these things have happened, they are an included people, aren't they? Because the Bible's promises, the promises of future salvation, and them embracing the Messiah who God has given to them, one day they will embrace that Messiah. And so they are an included people. And since they are an included people, one day they're going to be a confessing people.
Right.
The Lord Jesus Christ that they reject now, that they have been rejecting for over 2,000 years, one day they're going to look at Him. And one day they are going to confess and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and so they will be saved. Now with that historical and prophetic backdrop, we come to Isaiah chapter 53. And what you find in Isaiah chapter 53 is that God is prophesying through the prophet Isaiah what the nation of Israel will say when they finally come into God's promises of salvation for them. It's a twofold confession. There's a negative side to it. There's a positive side of it. The negative side of it is there's a confession of their unbelief, and the positive side of it is there's a confession of belief. And also, we need to mark it down and take note that this has not happened yet for them. But the language in Isaiah 53 is past tense. Isn't that something? Isaiah's prophecy kind of goes like this. The prophecy looks forward to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this prophecy was written some 700 years before the events that it speaks of. So it prophesies to the cross of the Lord. Most people, when they read this prophecy, they read it and they say, oh, well, this measures up with the gospel accounts of the New Testament. And they see that it's a prophetic foreshadowing of what's going to take place when Jesus goes to the cross. And they trace it back and they say, yes, there it is. Prophecy that goes to the cross. But listen, I'm going to tell you something else. It's a prophecy that goes past the cross. Further into the future. It goes beyond the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it goes to a time of a future confession that will be made by Israel that has not happened yet.
Right.
And when they make that great confession, what's going to happen is that they're going to look back to the cross that it speaks about. They're going to look back to what took place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to see them for what they really were.
Yeah.
So in one sense of the word, this is a fulfilled prophecy because it does tell us about the events of the cross. But it's unfulfilled because the confession that Israel makes in looking back to the cross has not happened yet. And so it's active and it's living and it's breathing. It's pumping air this morning, waiting to be fulfilled. Now I want you to consider from this text this twofold confession about Jesus, about what they're going to say in that great day when they make the confession. This is what they're going to say. First off, a confession of unbelief and rejection regarding Jesus Christ. In other words, when their eyes are opened up to the truth of Jesus, they're going to confess out of their heart their past rejection of Jesus and their unbelief concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse number 1, here's what they're going to say. We had the message of God, but we didn't believe. Who has believed what He has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We had the message, they say, but we didn't believe it. The message about all of Jesus or the prophecies. We're going to looking back. He came, He died, He did everything that He did on the cross. But who believed it?
Yeah.
The message came to us through the prophets in prophecy form. But who believed that message?
Mm-hmm.
The arm of the Lord has been revealed. The arm of His salvation has come. But nobody believed it. Who believed the message? We as the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, we didn't pay it any mind.
Amen.
Imagine the sorrow of their heart as they think about that. As they think about all of the years of the pain of lost opportunity, as they look back and they think about all of their family members from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ up until the point when they make this confession, and they think about all of their family who didn't believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are perishing in hell because they didn't see it, because nobody believed the message. We thought that He was a nobody, verse number 2, for He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. You know, when Jesus came into the world, they're going to say, we just thought that He was a nothing. We thought that He was a nobody. We just thought that He was some kind of a rebel or an insurrectionist or some kind of revolutionary. We didn't think much about Him. Kind of like a sucker on a tobacco plant. I remember when I was young, worked in the tobacco fields, you'd have to go out and pop and sucker the tobacco plants.
Right.
The little unwanted part of the plant. He grows up like a tender plant, like a little root out of dry ground. We didn't think much of Him. Our people didn't think anything about Him. We weren't expecting a king, because the promises of the Old Testament said that when Messiah comes, He's going to set up a kingdom. That's what we were looking for. And you trace the Gospels, and don't you see that's the heart of the disciples? Who's going to sit at the right hand and who's going to sit at the left? Where's the kingdom? We thought that when Messiah came, there'd be the kingdom. Jesus didn't bring a kingdom, so we didn't think much about Him.
Right.
He didn't look like a king to us. We didn't see the glory of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
Remember that glory that was given to the men on the Mount of Transfiguration? The people of Israel as a whole, they didn't all see that. That was just privy for a few people.
Yeah.
And they're going to confess. He came, He lived among our people, but our people didn't see it. There was a veil over their eyes. We didn't understand who He was. We didn't see His glory. We didn't see His majesty. There was no form or majesty that we should look on Him and pay Him any reverence or pay Him any mind, or no beauty that we should behold Him. A king usually comes with pomp and circumstance and glory. We didn't see that. We thought He was a nobody. Furthermore, we despised Him and we had contempt for Him. We actually hid from Him. Look in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We looked upon Jesus and we hid from him. Kind of like somebody hides when they're shocked and surprised by someone who has a physical malady or a deformity. You ever been around somebody who has a serious defect in their physical makeup? A deformity? Some kind of terrible physical malady upon them? Would you even confess your own shame that sometimes you've hid your face from something, from someone like that, who had such a problem or a disease? That's what they're saying about Jesus. That's how we treated Jesus. We saw him and we couldn't look at him. We despised him. We didn't think anything of him at all. We wanted a king. We didn't want a sacrifice. So we despised him. We hid from him. We didn't see him as a savior. Do you see this? Do you see this confession that they're making? Do you see? It's a confession and it's repentance of their unbelief. That all of the evidence was there before them, but they did not believe. They had the person of Christ right before them, but they rejected him. And these people that make the confession sometime in the future that has not happened yet, they're going to go back and they're going to think about all of their people and they're going to say, all of the generations blew it.
Yeah.
Nobody saw any of these things and we're sorrowful about that. And here we are, we rejected him, and that's been going on ever since the time of Christ. You know, you think about this. This is going to be a very emotional time for these people when it happens. It's going to be a very sorrowful time for them. Listen to how Zechariah speaks of it. Zechariah 12:10. God says, "When I pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, this is what's going to happen. They're going to look on me, on him whom they've pierced." Here it is. "And they are going to mourn for him. They will mourn as if for an only child, and will weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn." And I think what Zechariah is meaning there, it's the picture of a parent who has a firstborn child that dies. They're going to weep in sorrow. When they look and they think back through their history and they recognize all of those years of rejection, of not thinking accurately about the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is opening up their eyes and they're seeing the truth now, and they're weeping and they're sorrowful and they're sad that they've been blowing it all of these years.
Yeah.
Now notice the other side of their confession. They move from a confession of unbelief, a confession of rejection, to now a confession of belief and an understanding and a reception regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you see that Israel, when they make their great confession, they're going to have a theological understanding of the historical realities of Jesus. Look at verse number 4. Here's what they say. "He was dying for us." Look in verse 4. "Surely," here's what was going on, "he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Here they're picking it up, they're understanding. Now they're thinking rightly about what was going on the cross. And they're seeing now that what Jesus was doing on that cross is that he was carrying away their sins. It's the doctrine of expiation. Of sins being carried away. He was picking up our sins and he was carrying them away from us. We thought that he was being punished by God for his sins. Look in verse 4. "We esteemed him stricken by God." We thought that he was on the cross and that God was punishing him because he was a sinner, because he was a deceiver. That was their estimation of Jesus, wasn't it? Look, he hangs out. He's a wine bibber. He hangs out with the drunkards. He hangs out with the sinners. He deserves to be punished by God. String him up. And that's what we thought he was dying for. We thought that he was a nobody. We thought he was an imposter. We thought he was a blasphemer. You know, it's interesting in verse number 4, "We esteem him stricken, smitten by God." At least they got the "by God" part right. Because he was on the cross being smitten by God.
That's right. Yeah.
But not for sins he committed.
That's right.
Look in verse number 5. They begin to realize that he died for the specific sins that they do. "He was pierced for our transgressions." Wait a minute. No, he wasn't on the tree dying for his own sins. He wasn't being smitten by God for sins that he had done. No, he was pierced for our transgressions. And he was crushed for our iniquities.
Amen. That's right.
Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. You know what chastisement is, don't you? It's to be punished. He bore a chastisement from God so that I could have peace. This is what they're going to confess. They're going to see Jesus in His glory. He died for the specific sins that we've committed for our iniquities. He was being crushed on the cross and punished and chastised for us so that it would bring us peace. And it's through His wounds that we are healed. You know, they've been thinking wrongly over all of these years. The Apostle Paul would say in the book of Romans that his countrymen, his people, are seeking a righteousness that's through the law, that they have not attained to righteousness because they have not embraced the payment of Christ on the cross. They're trying to secure their own righteousness for healing. And here, when they make a confession, they're going to see it. No. It's by His wounds. It's His wounds. It's what He did that brings us peace and that brings us healing.
Right.
He died for our bad behavior. He died for our violations of the law. He died for our perversions. He died for the bad fruit in our lives.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
But not only do they confess the fact that He dies or died for their sins, but they also confess that He died for them because they were sinners. It's one thing today for you to say that I'm one who has committed sins. It's a whole other thing for you to see yourself in the light of Scripture that you are in fact a sinner. And that you commit specific acts of sin because you are a sinner. But that's what you are. It's not your specific acts of sin that make you a sinner. You're a sinner to begin with. And you just live according to your nature. And they are recognizing that. Look there again in verse number 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's interesting. They say we are like sheep. They're recognizing the nature of this animal, right? What does a sheep do? A sheep wanders. A sheep, it's according to their nature to turn away and to wander off and all the rest. And they're saying about themselves, it's not just specific sins that we have committed, but it's been in our nature to turn away from God. That's who we are. We're recognizing the depth of our sinfulness. We have all turned to our own way. It's a recognition here of their corrupt nature. And that not only did Jesus die for the fruit in their life, which was their specific sins, but Jesus took care of the very root.
Amen.
He died for not just what they do, but for who they are. Amazing, in verse number 7, as they continue with their confession, they say that He was like a sheep ready to be sheared as He went to die. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. What's being communicated there? Well, this takes us to the passion of the Lord Jesus. And you think of the way that Jesus was taken from the garden as you have Judas leading the mob coming to get Him. And they carry Him away, and there's all the pain and all the punishment and all the humiliation and His beard being pulled and being smacked and all of the whipping and all of the things that happened as He makes His way to the cross. The Jews, when they make this confession, are recognizing that He did all of this voluntarily.
Yeah.
That He wasn't fighting against them. And when questioned, what did He say? If I wanted to, I could call a legion of angels to come and get me. But He didn't do that, did He? The Lord Jesus Christ went voluntarily. It's kind of like a sheep when it goes to be sheared and all of their wool is grown thick. They long for the day when they're sheared because it relieves them of the weight of all of that on them. They're happy about it. I know I'm happy about it when my hair gets long and I go get a haircut. I go gladly to the barber's chair. Jesus went gladly to the cross. He did it voluntarily. He wasn't forced to do it.
Right.
He did it out of love and out of mercy. And they're recognizing this and they're confessing this. The whole of the gospel story is being opened up in their minds. The veil is being lifted from their eyes. They're seeing things rightly about the Lord Jesus. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Here is a reference to the mock legal proceedings that Jesus went through. You remember that mock trial, don't you? It wasn't a legal trial. This was what was going on at His death. There was
here in this prophetic form, the trial that was going to lead to the execution. That's what's in view. And nobody spoke up. Jesus wasn't given a fair trial. Nobody stood up on His behalf. Why are you punishing this innocent man? Nobody cared about that. And then you get the climactic expression there that He was cut off out of the land of the living. That's an expression of death. That His life was taken from Him. He was stricken for the transgression of the people. Israel is getting it, aren't they? He went to the cross and He did in fact die. And they confess He was stricken for our transgressions. They're beginning to see that He died not just for sinners, but for them specifically. Verse number 9 speaks of His burial. They made His grave with the wicked, with a rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. He was buried, wasn't He? The gospel records give us that story of how He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And as Israel makes this expression concerning His burial, they say, look, He died, He was buried, but He had done no violence. There was no guile in His mouth, no deceit in His mouth. What are they confessing here? What are they beginning to believe about Jesus at this moment? They're beginning to understand more about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're expressing the fact that He is in fact the perfect man.
Yeah.
You see, for us to have a substitute, we need somebody who's completely like us, but also completely different than us. We need a man. We need a human to stand in our place. But it can't just be any man. It has to be a perfect man. You as a sinner can't pay for the crimes of another sinner because you need atonement for your own sins.
Right.
And here they're confessing the fact that here is the one who is uniquely qualified to be the Savior. He was the perfect man. He's the qualified one to be the substitute. Verse number 10. More of their confession. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. You know, here we find the dilemma that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon this morning. It's answered. How is it that God can forgive sinners without compromising His holy character?
That's right.
How can God forgive any person if He's holy and He's righteous and He's just? And the Bible tells us that He will punish sin wherever it's found. How is it possible that He can forgive you, which the Bible says He'll do? How can you do that without compromising His character? You would say foul if there was a judge that came on the bench that was supposed to hold up the law. Somebody murders your family and they're standing before the judge to undergo their sentence. And the judge says, I like this person. Why don't you just go free? You would say, no. You're supposed to be a good judge who upholds the law. If you did that, you're not a good judge. You're just as guilty as the murderer.
That's right.
How can God, who is far more holy than any earthly judge, forgive sinners, which the Bible says He will do, without compromising His holy character, which the Bible says He will not do? And here it's solved.
Amen.
In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that it was the will of the Lord to crush Him, to put Him to grief. Why did it please the Lord to crush Him? Because when Christ went to that cross, God's justice was satisfied because He poured out payment for sin and judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, since it was satisfied on a substitute to turn around and offer you forgiveness and mercy.
Amen.
You see, God's wonderful plan of the Lord Jesus Christ allows God to be just and the justifier of the wicked. And they're getting it. They're saying He was punishing Him for us. Paul would say He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him.
Amen.
And they get it. And they're confessing it.
Yeah.
And they're saying, this is glorious. Look at what He's done. Look at what we've been blind to for all of these years. This is penal substitution. This is sacrifice. A bloody, bloody thing. A bloody religion is Christianity, isn't it?
That's right.
Then in verse 10, again, the story goes on. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Here you see that the people of Israel are completing the fullness of the story because what's being recounted here is the resurrection and the glorification and the exaltation of Jesus. The text right here tells us, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, When he does that, when he accomplishes that work, he will then see his offspring and shall prolong his days. You see that the resurrection is the great validator of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seed that's being spoken of here is talking about the spiritual offspring of Christ. Those who would get in on what Christ had done. And you see that it's being recounted that all of this produced great satisfaction for the Lord Jesus Christ because he gets the reward of his suffering.
Amen.
You know, if you're here today as a believer, if God has saved you, do you recognize that you are a trophy of the grace of God and that you are part of the reward of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Right.
That you are the offspring, as it were? So you see, this is a twofold confession from the people. They're recognizing all of these things. In that great day, when they're included in the new covenant promises of God, these are the things that they're going to say. They are going to confess their unbelief and their rejection of Jesus, as well as their belief. And this confession in Isaiah 53 is how it's all going to be expressed. Well, now that Israel has finished speaking in the text, I want you to see lastly that God comes back on the scene. And God speaks again. And here you see God's affirmation of Jesus. So God has spoken, Israel has spoken, and now God is going to speak again. And what is God going to say now? Here in verse number 11, look at this. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant.
That's right.
It's God speaking. You see that? By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What God is saying about the Lord Jesus Christ in His affirmation of Jesus as the Messiah is that Jesus Christ is the only source of justification.
Right.
What is justification? Justification is that legal declaration from the courtroom of God that you are justified, that you are not guilty. And how do you receive that from God? You have to have it based upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is the good news that you're not guilty. That God treats you as if you had never sinned and as if you had always obeyed.
Amen.
And here God is saying that the only way that you get that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you see from God that God is telling you what men need to be right with Him. This is God's way of being right with Him, being told to you in His own words.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? Look at it again. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Look, if you want to be accounted righteous, God is saying, here's the way that it happens. It's through my servant. It's through my slave. It's through the one who goes to the tree to bear the iniquities of the people. God is putting His affirmation upon His servant and saying, He is the only source of that justification.
Amen.
And the message is, listen to Him. Listen. Listen to what God is saying. You're getting the message straight from God. Also, He tells us that about Jesus that He is worthy and deserving of exaltation. Look in verse number 12. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because He has poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. You see, God is saying now about the Lord Jesus Christ, He's worthy of exaltation. The great and the strong that are mentioned here in the text, you know who that's talking about? That's talking about the redeemed. That's talking about us. We are the great and strong, not because we are great and strong, but because we've been made great and strong by God.
Amen.
He's done it. He's given it to us. And now this is talking about the sharing in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He shares with us. We share with Him. It's a wonderful picture of the exaltation of Christ. And there's reasons that are given here why He's worthy of this exaltation. Because He poured His soul out to death. Because He was numbered with the transgressors. Because He bore the sins of many. Because He makes intercession for the transgressors. And finally, God says about Him in verse number 12 that He is the sinner's only hope of mediation. Look there in verse number 12 at the end. Yet He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Listen, not only does He make intercession for sinners, listen to me, but He is the only one who can.
Amen.
There is no other. There is no other one who can make intercession for sinners. The Pope can't do it. Priests can't do it. Mary can't do it. There's some people, it's amazing to me, when we begin to talk to them about the gospel in their own situation, it seems as if they reach back and they think perhaps of some godly family member in their life. Well, my daddy was a preacher. Or my grandmother, you know, she was a charter member down there at the Baptist church, and she went there for 30 years. And it's almost as if they're counting on somehow someone in their life is going to be the mediator concerning their case. They try to divert their own case to someone else. And here the message of Scripture is, yes, Jesus does make intercession for sinners, but you have to tack on to that the exclusivity of the message of the gospel that He's the only one that can.
Amen.
You know, our culture today doesn't mind so much if you tell them that Jesus can make intercession for you. It's when you add the word only that it begins to make a problem. That every way does not lead to God. That not all of the possible ways are all valid ways. God says Himself that all of those other ways are rubbish.
Right.
That Christ is the one who intercedes, that He is the mediator, and you have to tack on the word only.
Amen.
In other words, if you're going to have reconciliation to God, if you're going to have full forgiveness of your sins, if you're going to escape condemnation, if you're going to escape hell, if you're going to escape punishment, you have to come to God by way of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other.
Amen. Right.
It's the exclusivity of the Christian message. Be thankful today that you even get to hear this message.
Amen.
It's true. It's what the Scripture says. I'm just the messenger boy today. Don't be mad at me. Your controversy isn't with me. Your controversy is with God. The text tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus."
Amen.
John 14:6 says, "Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except or but by me."
Right.
In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."
Amen.
And the message today is that whether Jew or Gentile, there is salvation only in the Messiah, Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
My dear friend, can you personally say that Christ is your mediator and intercessor before God? Can you make that confession today? Listen, are you satisfied with Christ today as the only means of your soul's salvation? That's a good question to think about. Did you hear it? Let me say it again. Are you personally satisfied today with Jesus Christ being the only means of your soul's salvation? You know, God has gone to great pains to show that He is pleased and satisfied with Christ for our salvation. But the question of the hour is, are you pleased and satisfied with Him?
Yeah,
is He enough for you? That's the question. The Bible tells us here that God is pleased with Christ. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. God is satisfied with His Son being your salvation. But the question is, are you satisfied with that? Or to put it in another way, is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough for you? Are you willing to abandon all other ways except Christ? That's really the question that you have to think about in response to the things that you've seen today. Do you see today that because of your sin you need a Savior? Have you been given eyes to see that? You know, you think about the Jewish people, it's amazing. Because from the time of Christ all the way up until this time, they have been blinded to the truth of Christ. Oh, I know there's a remnant. I know there are some Jewish people that God has opened up their eyes to see the glory of Christ as the Messiah, as their Savior. But it's a very, very small group.
Amen.
And it certainly doesn't account for the great number that the Scripture says out of the Jewish people will embrace Jesus Christ as the Savior.
Amen.
It's a small number. A very small number. What does that tell you? That tells you that for over 2,000 years their eyes have been blinded to the truth of Christ.
Right.
There's a veil over their eyes. They don't see. They haven't seen and understood the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have to ask yourself, have you seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Amen.
If that veil exists for them, is it possible that you're here today and have the same veil over your eyes? Listen to these powerful words in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing."
Yeah.
The Scripture says, in their case, in whose case? In the case of the people who are perishing, The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Look, I'm just here as a messenger boy today. And I'm pointing you today to Christ. We're a servant. I'm trying to be a servant for you today. To point you to the one who can save you. I have no power to save, and nobody else in this room has any power to save your soul.
Right.
Don't take any comfort in some family member who's a godly person. You're going to walk and stand before God all by yourself.
Right.
You go to a ball game and you go through one of those turnstiles, right? As it counts you to go in. How many people go in at a time? It's just one.
Amen.
You may walk hand in hand with your family or friend to the ball game, but when it comes time to go through the turnstile, it's one at a time.
Amen.
And my friend, you're going to stand before God as an individual, not as a part of the group. You're going to stand before Him all by yourself. And the only question that matters in that moment is, are you trusting on Christ?
Yeah, right.
That's it. It's real simple, isn't it? Jesus is the only way. But He is the way. There is a way.
Right.
You can be reconciled to God, but you must come through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't come on the coattails of anything else or any other way. It's very exclusive. It's Jesus and it's Him alone. And we preach this gospel. Why? Because God said, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts.
Amen.
To give the light of the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
You know what you stand in need of today? If you are not saved, if you are not a Christian, you need the Spirit of God to do a work, to open up your eyes so that you see the light of the glory of Christ.
Amen.
You need to see Him in the same way that the nation of Israel is going to see Him one day. The Bible tells us right now there is a season that's being opened up to the Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And God is revealing to Gentile people all throughout the nations the very things that the nation of Israel is going to confess in Isaiah 53. So you need to ask yourself today, have you confessed those things? Has the light of the glory of Christ burst upon the scene in your life? Or is there a veil where you think about Jesus and you think, you know, I'm quite bored by Him. I really don't think much about Him. I don't really have much affection for Him. I don't really care. I'd rather live my own life and do my own thing and be my own God, be my own Lord. I don't need a Savior. I don't want a Lord. I'm not interested in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, you need the light of the glory of Christ to burst across the scene of your life.
That's right.
And if that happens, and if it does, you'll never be the same.
That's right, man.
You'll never be the same.
That's right.
It'll open up to a full world of glory and awe and majesty. And you'll get up every morning pinching yourself saying, can this really be my reality?
Amen.
Have you seen that? Have you seen Jesus in that way? Have your eyes seen the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented? Have you placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? I'm not asking if you believe in Jesus plus other things. I'm asking if you believe in Jesus and Jesus alone. Have you come to the point of that exclusivity where you've trusted in Him alone? Have you made that confession of rejection? Have you made that confession of rejection and unbelief in Christ? Have you come to the point in your life where you've said, you know what? I've been such a fool to not see the glory of who Jesus is. I can't believe that I've been so blind to it. I can't believe that I thought He was just folly. I can't believe that the cross seems so foolish to me in the past. Have you ever been there? Have you come to that place in your life with mourning and weeping to say, I can't believe it. This is what I thought of Jesus.
Yeah.
Has that ever happened to you? And then on the other side of that, the positive side, have you made that positive confession of reception and belief where you've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have seen Him for who He truly is? You know, if you've never done that, if that's never happened, if that's never been the case in your life, the message of the Scripture is that the doors of the gospel have been opened up to you now.
Right.
Today is the day of salvation. And what better day could you have than Resurrection Sunday?
Amen.
Where we celebrate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but perhaps we could celebrate brand new life in you as well.
Yeah, right.
Amen.
Isaiah 53:5, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. The good news message of the gospel that I proclaim to you today is that you can have peace with God. You can be healed of your sin, and all of this because of Jesus.
Amen.
All because of the slave of God who came into this world as an obedient servant and did what you and I could never do. He did for you what you could never do on your own. He made a way, the only way, for you to be reconciled to the Father. There is a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. I pray that you put your trust in Him today.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for this marvelous passage of Scripture. Lord, there is so much truth here. More than enough to save the world. The whole story of the gospel is here, Lord. And Father, we just bow before you and pray that you would take the word and that you would make it effectual in the life of someone who has never experienced it, Lord. Lord, this twofold confession that's going to be made one day by Israel, I pray that you would move upon some sinner today to make that confession. Lord, that you would open up their eyes to the glory of Christ. Lord, you're such a wonderful God to have compassion on us and to take pity on us and to consider the weakness of our frame and our pitiful condition in sin, our wretched condition in sin, and that you loved us enough to send the darling of heaven to come into this world, to go to the tree and be crushed for us. And Lord, that you are pleased with that and that you're satisfied with that and that you challenge the hearts of men by asking them, are they satisfied with that? Lord, I pray that someone would find satisfaction today in Jesus and that they would drink from the well, from the fountain of living water, for He alone can satisfy. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious, precious name. Amen.
Well, let me bring all this to a conclusion tonight. You think back now, I think this is about the sixth or the seventh week that we've been doing this. And I just want you to have in your mind, once again, the major points that we've been talking about. Jesus is the focal point of prophecy. And His first and His second comings are the pole stars of that. As it concerns the nation of Israel, they play a huge role in biblical prophecy. And not only can you not understand biblical prophecy if you don't have an understanding of Christ's first and second coming, but I don't believe that you can understand biblical prophecy without a proper understanding of Israel, her past, her present, and her future. And we long for the day of her future, where the things that we've seen in Zechariah tonight, in Isaiah, and previously in Romans and Jeremiah, when all of those things come to pass, where, yeah, it's going to be a tough time where Israel goes through that time of tribulation, that time of trouble. But after that difficulty, when they're born again and they look on Him whom they pierced, and God changes their heart and He does all of those things, and they make this glorious confession that you see in Isaiah 53, it's going to be an amazing day. And as believers, we should long that they would come into that. We should have a heart to, because God has a heart for them, we too should have a heart for their salvation. So you have to understand the nation of Israel. Lastly, let's remember once again that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is next on the prophetic time clock of God. And in light of that, we need to keep in mind a few key points that are associated with His return. Just quick, six things, real fast, handful of things, I'll machine gun them to you. When Jesus comes again, it will be a day of wrath against the non-believer. 1 Thessalonians says He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. But furthermore, it'll also be a day of reverence for believers because we will marvel at Him because we believe the gospel and we long for the coming of our Savior. There's no fear for the believer at the return of Jesus. Also, the second coming of Jesus will bring about a resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is clear about this, that when Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And the coming of Jesus will provide a rescue while all of the chaos and the difficulties are taking place on the earth. In the wrath that falls down upon sinners, believers will be rescued. We are not appointed to wrath, are we? It's a great hope of the believer. Furthermore, the fifth thing, the second coming of Jesus will secure a particular redemption, the redemption that we've been talking about with the nation of Israel. And then lastly, the second coming of the Lord Jesus will inaugurate an earthly rule. One more time. It'll be a day of wrath. It'll be a day of reverence. It'll bring about a resurrection. It will provide a rescue. It will secure a particular redemption, and it will inaugurate an earthly rule. And in light of that, let's be sure that we're preaching and speaking and talking about these things in the spirit of the apostles. Handful of texts. Acts chapter number 3. I do want to read these passages to you. Brief passages, but this was the apostles' way of thinking about these prophetic themes. Listen in Acts chapter 3, verse number 18 to 21. Peter speaking, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must first receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Peter's viewpoint should be our viewpoint. When we speak of the second coming of Jesus, these things that Peter mentions should be part of our proclamation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, too, thinking about the second coming of Jesus being next on the prophetic timetable of God, he tells us in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." You know the time, brothers and sisters. What time? That Christ is coming again. That's what he's talking about. And then over in the book of Titus, favorite little text, one that we began with some time back. I'll read it to you again. This again is the apostolic heartbeat. Titus chapter number 2, verse 11 to 13. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope," our blessed hope, "the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Isn't that beautiful? We long for that. It is the blessed hope of the believer. And then James chapter number 5, verses 7 and 8. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these teachings tonight, Lord, and I pray that they've been communicated clearly to your people. Lord, that we've gained some understanding. Lord, that our hearts are full as we think about Christ and his return and all of the events that surround that return and the glorious salvation of Israel and the coming kingdom and the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus in the earth from Jerusalem. Lord, these are glorious themes, glorious thoughts, Father. And I pray that you've given us clarity, and I pray that our hearts are full of love for our Savior. Come, Lord Jesus, come, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.